few months ago, I gave a testimony during the evening gathering and mentioned that I enjoy cycling. That's a little bit of an understatement, I guess, because I not only enjoy riding my bike, I love to read about it. And it's my favorite thing to watch on television. And I enjoy a conversation about cycling also. Fortunately, Beth even lets us plan vacations to include cycling. So naturally, we wanted our grandkids to enjoy the sport also. So we bought several bikes for them to ride when they come over to Papa and Grandma's house. And that started with striders. A strider is a small bike that a child pushes and learns balance. So our oldest grandson, Jackson, mastered his strider at age 2. He was 3 1/2, or he is 3 1/2 now, and so I could tell that he was ready for a bike with pedals. So a few weeks ago, I bought his first pedal bike and removed the training wheels before he ever even saw the bike. Beth and I were so eager to see him receive this surprise gift and excited to see, you know, his first attempt at it, that we didn't even wait for him to come to our house. So we went to his house with a bike and did what every grandparent does, took a video.
Looking forward, man.
So we bought this bike for our grandson because we love him, obviously, and giving him a gift like this gave us great joy. There was no reluctance, obviously, on our part to give generously to him, and we couldn't even wait for his birthday or Christmas to do it. In today's text, the Philippian believers exhibited this kind of spirit as they sent a hand-delivered, sacrificial love gift to Paul. They weren't thinking in terms of obligation. They were motivated by love for him, and they experienced joy in being able to give him this gift. Ultimately, the provision for Paul's needs obviously came from God, yet God chose to meet Paul's need through the generous gift of believers in the church of Philippi, a church he had planted. They experienced the joy of giving, and Paul experienced the joy of receiving. Let's look at our passage this morning, Philippians 4, 10 through 14. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Contentment in Christ alone is really a gracious gift from God, and we need to pursue it zealously. This morning, we'll consider two applications from this passage. Point number one, express gratitude for the generosity of other believers. Point two, pursue the grace of Christian contentment. Subpoints: contentment is independent of our circumstances, contentment is learned, and contentment is rooted in our relationship with Christ. Let's pray for the Spirit to give understanding this morning and wisdom to apply the truth of God's Word. God, when we are considering a topic like contentment, sometimes we're tempted to tune you out on this sort of topic. We might assume that we have a handle on it, or we might think of somebody else that we think needs it more than we do. But Spirit, would you open our hearts and our minds to hear and to heed the Word of God this morning, reveal what needs to change in our lives, and empower us to yield to your will. Point one, express gratitude for the generosity of other believers. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. The church at Philippi was Paul's first European church plant, and he had visited there on more than one occasion. They were the only financial supporters of his second missionary journey. But for some unexplained reason, the church had lacked an opportunity to continue his material support. There had been a lengthy lapse. We may read Paul's words and think that we detect some impatience or even scolding. In chapter 2, he wrote, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And then in our passage, he wrote, "Now at length you have revived your concern for me." But Paul's tone was not to display disappointment due to unmet expectations. He was not impatient with the Philippians. He probably knew their reason for the lapse, because he said, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to express it." Whatever the reason for the lapse, once again, they sent a generous gift, a financial gift probably. This time they sent it hand-delivered by Epaphroditus to Paul in a Roman prison. There was a cultural stigma to befriend and support a prisoner, so this act of mercy on behalf of this church required loyal love. And it required sacrificial love, obviously, by Epaphroditus, because it said he risked his life to deliver the gift. It was a long and dangerous journey. So Paul opened this letter with, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Here at the end of the letter, Paul's rejoicing that their care for him was flourishing again. Hampton Park occasionally will receive a similar letter from one of our gospel partners, a missionary that's expressing their heartfelt love and thanks for your love that's demonstrated through faithful prayer for them and financial support. When one of our gospel partners writes a thank you letter for a gift, we would probably expect that it would specify the gift and then tell us what need that gift is meeting. For example, Piedmont Women's Center might write something like this: "Thank you for the generous gift which enabled us to pay for the construction and furnishing of one of the rooms in our newest pregnancy counseling center." But Paul didn't specify the gift, didn't say anything about its content or usefulness. I was thinking about that. Perhaps the Spirit led that way to circumvent a tendency we may have, the tendency to compare God's provision for Paul to his provision for us, and then to try and excuse our discontentment. Notice that Paul conveys a gratitude in a triangular fashion between himself and the Philippians and the Lord. By communicating gratitude in this matter, he avoids three common pitfalls that could be associated with talking about money: manipulation, flattery, or silence. Pitfall number one, manipulation. Paul doesn't want his thank you letter to be interpreted as a request for more money. He's not trying to lay any guilt on them to give more for his sake. He is genuinely interested in the church bearing fruit and pleasing God through their giving. Likewise, it's my goal for any budget presentation, any financial report that I give, to be edifying to you, to encourage you, and encourage you to bear fruit pleasing to God, to experience the joy of cheerful and generous giving. After all, God eternally rewards his stewards. That's because we're managing his kingdom resources. They're temporarily entrusted to us. So my hope is that a report about giving and spending or some sort of ministry opportunity will never be construed as a guilt trip or manipulation of you. Pitfall number two when talking about money is flattery. Paul doesn't go over the top with his thanks. He's obviously grateful, but he avoids flattery by rejoicing in the Lord for them. And then pitfall three is silence. Paul isn't worried that thanking them is going to puff them up. He honors their faithfulness by thanking God for them in all my remembrance of you, verse 13. You may recall in his letter to the Corinthians that Paul indicated he was reluctant to receive any financial support from them, but he referenced another church that did support him, Philippi. He wrote, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way." Why did Paul accept the Philippian church's gift? I think there's a clue in verse 14. It says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." The Philippians had fellowship in Paul's trial, his poverty, and his difficult circumstances. Philippi actually partnered with Paul in his tribulation. Specifically, they partnered by giving generously to him. Probably their gift was a surprise, not something that he expected or something that he requested. Whatever Paul's reason for accepting their support, he actually blessed them by receiving their gifts. After all, God could have used any church or any individual to meet Paul's need. He could have even used an unsaved benefactor, but he gave that privilege to the Philippian believers. I would liken it to the joy that Beth and I got in watching our grandson open the trunk and see his new bicycle. It was a privilege to give him that gift, not something that we did out of obligation or expectation. And it gave us joy when we could see that he received it eagerly and got on it and rode it. So let me say to you, faithful partners here at Hampton Park Baptist Church, those who support financially and in prayer, I thank God for you. And I do pray that you'll be fruitful in every good work, filled with the joy of the Lord. After expressing genuine gratitude for their gospel partnership and their generous gift, Paul says, in essence, that he would have been just as happy if he hadn't received their gift. And that leads us to point number two: pursue the grace of Christian contentment, verses 11 through 13. Now, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As he seeks to avoid manipulation and to clarify his motivations, Paul described the grace of Christian contentment. This is a topic that I personally needed and was grateful for the opportunity to study it like I have. We tend to struggle with contentment in any number of areas. And I may not name an area that you struggle with, but I thought about health and appearance, intelligence, ability, aging, relationships, work, career, position. And many of us struggle to be content with money and possessions. Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." We should be on our guard because greed is sneaky. I mean, who thinks they're greedy? Here's a simple test of contentment. Have you ever struggled with treasuring Christ more than anything? I have. If you struggle with being content in Christ, then this admonition is for you. Pursue contentment with all zeal. Point A, contentment is independent of your circumstances. Notice the words that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, in whatever situation I am to be content, in any and every circumstance. Satisfied, regardless of circumstances. Think about that. Paul had been through much already, and he's not saying that he enjoyed beatings and shipwreck and snake bite and deprivation or false imprisonment. He's simply saying he's satisfied in Christ alone. Contentment is a theme in several of Paul's letters. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Hebrews 13, 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Contentment affects our generosity or selfishness. In 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 8, Paul used the same root word for contentment at the word sufficiency. Listen for that. He wrote, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency," our word contentment, "in all things at all times you may abound in every good work." Having all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in every good work. What's really going on when you and I lack satisfaction? A book I would recommend to you, Gospel Primer. We sell it in the bookstore. It's become one of my favorite books to read over and over again. It's short and just very concise, easy to read and be encouraged about the gospel. Let me read a section. When we lack contentment, it's rooted in distrust of God. In that moment, we're doubtful that God really has our best interests at heart. We begin to wonder, what good things is God withholding? Genesis 3 says that Satan, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field, tempted Eve by asking, "Did God actually say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God." Distrust in God lies underneath every act of my disobedience. The cure for my distrust is the gospel. The gospel changes my view of God's commands and helps me to see the heart of the loving Heavenly Father who gave them to me. I realize that since God loved me enough to sacrifice His Son's life for me, then His commands are rooted in His love. You may be thinking, okay, I realize that contentment is rare and valuable, and yet it's possible to be content in every circumstance, according to Paul. So how did he come to that conclusion? Point B, contentment is learned. Listen again to verses 11 through 12. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul learned how to be abased, and he learned how to abound. He learned how to live in poverty or prosperity, or to be full or hungry, to have too much or too little. He learned that more stuff won't bring deeper satisfaction, and neither will less stuff. How did he learn these lessons? The same way that you and I best learn lessons, that's through repeated personal experiences. We look at 2 Corinthians 11 again, verse 9, it says, "And when I was with you and was in need," and then dropping to verse 27, "in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." This kind of sounds like Navy SEAL boot camp, but it's not like Paul was seeking out opportunities for deprivation to train him or something. God providentially chose these things for him to be actually suffering hunger and suffering thirst and exposure and sleeplessness. And Paul was okay with that. And yet, he was not espousing the heresy of asceticism either. He wasn't saying that poverty is the way to earn godliness. After all, he says that he was content with abundance, that facing plenty. That was a term for fattening an animal. "I've learned how to abound." So here he is recounting the fact that at some point in life he had too much. It's strange to our American minds to think that he needed to learn how to abound. I mean, who doesn't just naturally know how to abound, right? What's there to learn? Just rake it in and use it because it's what you deserve, right? Do you actually believe that everything you have is a gracious gift from God? The Catechism says that we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're so apt to enjoy His gifts and yet forsake the giver. Have you let material things become an idol that is taking God's place in your heart? Have you demonstrated, maybe by hoarding, that God's gifts, you really shouldn't be entrusted with those because you're acting selfishly, you're acting greedy, you're acting discontent, even envying others because it seems like you can never get enough. You can't accumulate enough to give you satisfaction in your soul. Perhaps God has intentionally given you too much in order to test your stewardship, your willingness to share. So how are you handling that responsibility? Consider this. It may even be harder for a Christian to be content in abundance than in need. It may even be harder for a Christian to be content in abundance than in need. It's a rare virtue for a person who experiences abundance to live thankfully, temperately, humbly, and generously. Think about it. What are the common temptations when we experience abundance? Arrogance, misplaced trust, not doing good works, stinginess, just living an empty life. A Christian who has not learned how to abound in a Christ-exalting manner is to be pitied. Lack of contentment is a curse, no matter what your net worth. You're never going to be satisfied if you're not satisfied with what God has already provided for you. Solomon found that to be true. God gave him more wealth and more wisdom than any other man. And what was his initial conclusion? In Ecclesiastes 2, it says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Finally, Solomon did conclude, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So you and I can actually have what even the richest man often lacks, and that's Christ is enough. Contentment will be a daily struggle for many of us, and yet because of Christ's sacrifice for our sin, we can confess the sin of idolatry and ingratitude and turn away from it. So pray for Christ to recalibrate your wanter, make it fit his kingdom values. If you do that, be aware that one of his kingdom values is to give cheerfully and generously. If you're thinking to yourself that you would begin giving cheerfully and generously if God would just increase your income, be honest with yourself. You won't be a cheerful giver until you forsake the sin of discontentment. But there is a promise from 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency," that's the word contentment, "in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." So we should recognize that contentment is available independent of our circumstances and that we need to learn contentment in all circumstances. It seems almost impossible. Is there a secret? So point C, contentment is rooted in your relationship with Christ. Verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Context is very important, as always. All things does not mean that God grants some kind of superhuman ability to accomplish anything we can imagine without regard to his interests. All things is not taking action and then expecting God to bless you in whatever you do. All things does mean that you can be obedient to God and serve God and others because Christ strengthens you and enables you to do so. So you can do all things that are within God's will through Christ who strengthens you. And this power source is not a secret. It's wide open. You can do all things through Christ. Not your willpower, not your determination, not your resolve, not your self-discipline, not your strength of mind. The power that we receive in union with Christ is sufficient to do his will and to face the challenges that arise from our commitment to doing his will. God will supply all of your needs in a way that he knows is best for you. Consider that if you were omniscient, if you were like God and you were loving like God, you would only want what he already plans. You wouldn't want anything less and you wouldn't want anything more. If this passage in God's word seems a bit glib or insensitive or simplistic when it comes to your suffering, real suffering, I invite you to meditate on the whole book of Philippians. It's been really helpful when Drew challenged us, read through it, listen to it frequently, even daily during this series. And I've done that and just received a great blessing from it. It's chock full of theology. 2 weeks ago, in preceding verses, we were admonished, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Last week, we were instructed, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I think often about the struggle that it must be for those who are in the middle of some sort of really severe physical limitation, or maybe you have a life-threatening illness, or you've just recently lost a spouse or another loved one. I empathize with you, and I pray for brothers and sisters here who are facing those kinds of things. As you pray for those who face trials like that, consider these words from Ephesians 3. I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Recently, Kevin Buttram wrote the pastors, and he was informing us of his cancer diagnosis, their need to leave Bangladesh and come back to the States for treatment, and will stay here indefinitely. Let these closing remarks in Kevin's letter be an encouragement to you as they were to me. I'll begin treatment this summer, Lord willing. The future is in the Lord's hands, of course. We're open to whatever he has next. Would appreciate your prayer. We know his plan is good. Recently, I read in the last verses of Exodus 2 that God hears the cries of his children. He remembers. He is with them. He sees them in their situation, and he knows. Since he is both God and good, I'm sure that he will do what is best for us. This has come as a bit of a surprise to Janice and me, but we're experiencing God's grace and feeling his loyal love. Brother or sister, do you lack contentment because you're trying to fill that God-sized place in your heart with something other than God? Do you lack contentment because you're focused on your circumstances and you haven't asked Christ to enable you to be satisfied in him alone? If the Spirit revealed that, there's hope. Repent and ask Christ to empower you, even hour by hour. Sometimes that's necessary to be content in him alone. Let's pray this morning. Christ, will you empower each believer with your strength to love you wholeheartedly, to pursue the grace of Christian contentment in every circumstance, and to know the peace of God that's beyond human understanding. Amen.